All right, your Bible is open to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. And we're going to begin reading in verse 12. Did I say Luke 18? Yeah, Luke 9, yeah, 18. I think I wrote it down wrong. No, this is right. Yeah. 18, verse 12. No, not 12. Verse 18, sorry. 18:18. I should have known that. All right. A certain ruler asked him, speaking of Jesus, "Good master," that means teacher, "what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and mother." And he said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw how he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly, difficultly, shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" Now, he then makes an interesting illustration. "For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, this fellow is not being given a plan of salvation in verse 22 to sell everything that he has. That's not the point. His problem was pride. And he says here, "One thing thou lackest." Thou lackest one thing. He says, you need to sell everything that you have. Jesus wanted him to see himself as God sees him. And we need to do that too. We need to see ourselves as God sees us. You know why we're having all these problems in our country? Do you understand what's really going on? I mean, if you're like me, you're fed up and sick and tired of all the people being offended at every little old thing. I heard or saw this on the internet this week that there's growing concern that this coming lunar eclipse, or tomorrow, you know, we're going to go through an eclipse, that the coming lunar eclipse, when it occurs, will cause all the Confederate statues to come to life and everyone will get so upset. That's just a joke. But the point is, you've got people worrying about everything but what's important. Everybody's being offended. Everybody's getting mad. You have people of violence everywhere. Unbelievable violence. Why? Very simply, this young man had the same problem that the people in this country have. We do not look at ourselves as God sees us. If we looked and saw ourselves from God's viewpoint, we would understand how incredibly merciful and gracious he is. We would see that we are undeserving of his mercy, undeserving of his grace, and as a result of his love, in spite of us, we have access to him through Jesus Christ. If we as a nation could see ourselves as God sees us, we would understand how very ungrateful we are, how very unworthy we are, as well of his mercy and his grace, and we would repent, and we would treat others a lot differently. We don't treat other people with mercy and grace because we don't see ourselves as having been treated with mercy and grace. And that's why we have all of this hate and all the rest. Well, this young man had the same problem. He did not see himself as God sees him. He says in verse 23, when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. He was not willing to do that which was necessary to have faith in Christ. In verse 24, and when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly," that means how very difficult, "shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it's easier than for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they that heard it said, "Well, who then can be saved?" Good question. Now, Jesus is not saying it's impossible for a rich man to be saved. God doesn't say that in the Word of God. He didn't say that to Abram, who was extremely rich, Job, who was the richest man in the world at the time, Joseph of Arimathea, who was very rich. Jesus didn't say it. He is talking about the fact that he's saying that from man's viewpoint, It will take a special act of God to bring a rich man to see that he doesn't need to depend on his money. It is so rare for rich people to get saved. Why is that? Because they have money and they don't really need anything. Years ago at First Baptist Church in Dallas, Dr. George W. Truett was the pastor. From 1897 to 1944, he pastored that church, including during the Great Depression. And in the middle of the Depression, one of their church members, who was suffering terribly poor, inherited a pile of money. Somehow someone died and he inherited. And he asked the people, the pastor said, "We need to pray for our brother more than we've ever prayed for him, because now that he's rich, he will be, the temptation to trust his riches instead of God will be astronomical, be incredible." When you've got all the money you need and more, it's easy to just coast through life. And that's the idea here. Now, in verse 25, he says it would be easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, some think that this means that you know, the city of Jerusalem has these gates, right? Or had these gates. And they had a small gate, door, in the gate. And it was called the needle's eye. And most people think that what he's talking about here is it's easier for a camel to go through that. And camels are like cats. You don't really herd them well. Camels just, they just kind of do what they want unless you really, really got them under control. And you know, to get that camel to duck down and go through that little doorway isn't easy. He could be talking about a real needle and a real thread. We don't know. But the point is, either way, he's talking about the fact that it's difficult for rich people to humble themselves and be saved because they've got so much they don't need God. They understood what he meant. And so they ask in verse 26 the question, well, then who can be saved? Who can be saved? And notice his answer in verse 27. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. It takes a supernatural act of God for a rich person to get saved. Now, by rich, that's a relative term. Do you realize that the poorest of the poor in America is rich by the standards of most of the rest of the world? Most of the people in this country that we would call poor are incredibly rich compared to the rest of this world. I have missionary friends, have had missionary friends over the years that go off into other parts of the world, and you know, just to have clear, clean drinking water, you have no idea, folks, how blessed you are. Now, I know most of the kids and grown-ups, even in America today, think that, you know, the water comes from the faucet. You turn the handle and it comes out. You turn the light switch and the light comes on. They have no idea the massive amounts of work that it takes to bring electricity to our homes, to bring water that's clean and fresh to our homes. Now, I can remember going out to the well. My grandfather and grandmother in the country didn't have a water well or water in the house when I was little. They had a well, and you went outside, rain, shine, cold, hot, and they had a tube in the ground. And they had a thing above it with a pulley on it and a rope. And this rope went around, and you pulled on it. And when you pulled on it, out came a smaller tube with a leather thing in the bottom, and you had your bucket, and you swung it over there, and you pulled the deal, and you put water, and then you lowered it back down, and it would fill up with water. That's how we got water. I vividly remember my dad, he hand dug, couldn't afford a backhoe. Backhoes were rare in those days and expensive to rent. And you didn't rent the backhoe, you rented the man and the backhoe. And so they didn't have indoor plumbing. My dad plumbed their house with galvanized pipe and what we would call water hydrants, you know, those brass valves. And they actually had a water heater that he put in the bathroom. But to do the septic tank, he had to dig it by hand and got a heat stroke. He was only 32 or 3 years old. Dug it by hand. I can remember him digging all those lateral lines with a shovel. Dug the hole for the tank with a shovel. And they didn't have anything except an outhouse up to then. So water is a rare thing. Having fresh water is an unbelievably blessed thing, folks. And my missionary friends will tell you, listen, it is an amazing thing to find fresh water outside of the United States. We're so blessed and we're so spoiled. When we run out of bread, we just go down to the store. When we run out of food, we just go down to the store. Run out of gasoline, you go down to the store. Everything is provided for us. We are an incredibly rich and yet ungrateful nation. This word rich could mean a lot of things, but in his case, it meant that he had a lot of material possessions. Look at verse 28. Then Peter said, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." And verse 29 says, "And he said unto them, Verily," that means truly, "I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, in the world to come, life everlasting." Now come back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, and let's tie these two passages together. Matthew 19. Verse 16, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master," that means teacher, rabbi, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" See, this guy didn't understand. He thought he had to do something in order to make himself acceptable in God's sight. Now, friend, understand, if you're the best person in the world, on your best day, you're not going to make it. Your goodness is not good enough. It is not going to happen. What must I do to have eternal life? You can't do anything. You can't buy your way to heaven. He bought everything else. He had all the money he needed. You can't earn your way. You can't do something that will get God's approval, humanly speaking. He says, "What must I do that I may have eternal life?" Now look at verse 17 of Matthew 19. "He said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." Now remember, the Gospels are penned by four different men, all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but each give a different angle on the same event when all four record it. Sometimes you have one only recording the event, sometimes two, sometimes three, sometimes all four. And it'd be kind of like when four people standing on different corners of an intersection watching a wreck. They all see the same event, but from a different angle. And God gives us these four different Gospels to give us different angles on each one of these events, and so we can understand it more fully. And here's a great example of that. "He saith unto him, Which commandments have you kept? Or am I supposed to keep?" And Jesus rattles off a few of them. "Thou shalt not murder," that's number 6 of the 10 commandments. "Thou shalt not commit adultery," that's number 7. "Thou shalt not steal," number 8. "Thou shalt not bear false witness," that's number 5. "Honor thy father and mother," that's number 5. Bear false witness is somewhere near. And then, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor," number 10, "as thyself." He rattles off a few of the 10 commandments. Here are some of the ones. And he says, "All these things I have kept from my youth up." He said, "I've done all of this since I understood how to do them, since I was a boy. What lack I yet?" You see, following rules and regulations don't save you. Being good externally doesn't save you. Having riches doesn't save you. He said, "I've done all these things. I've followed the word of God. I've done everything that the law commands to do and not to do. But what do I lack?" You see, he understood something most Americans do not understand. Most Americans think that bad people go to hell for being bad and good people go to hell for being good, and the Bible does not teach that. Amen? The Bible teaches you go to heaven or hell depending on what you do with Jesus. Well, how come for that? How did that happen? Because when Jesus died on the cross and said, "It is finished," he finished paying the debt, the sin debt of all mankind, past, present, and we're all yet future. So the issue in salvation is not what do I do with my sins, but what do I do with Jesus Christ, God's Son. He understood that following the rules and regulations didn't save him. That's why he asked to begin with. "I've done all that. What do I still lack?" Apparently, he probably had been to the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious rulers of the day and said, "What do I need? Well, you need to do this and this and this and this and this and this and this. And don't do this and don't do this and don't do this." Sound like Baptist preachers, right? Don't, do. And when he got through, I've done all that. I've avoided all of that. There's something missing. And he knew about Jesus. He went to Jesus and said, I've done all of that. What do I still lack? And Jesus in verse 21 says, if thou wilt be perfect. Now he's saying before this in the sight of God, go and sell that thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, let's keep reading. Then the young man, it said, heard that saying. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, that word sorrowful here is recorded sad in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 22. In the original language in which the New Testament was written, it's studnazo. Now, what does that mean? Well, you know that when a squall line, we live in Oklahoma where all the tornadoes and storms come through, right? When the squall line comes through, you have all of this turmoil. I was on an airplane a week or 2 weeks ago, I guess, well, week and a half, and we were flying from Austin, Texas, up to Dallas. We had come from Pittsburgh. We're going to land in Dallas, but they had this nasty storm, so we had to go to Austin and wait, and it finally cleared out of DFW, and so we're flying. And to our east, I could see out the window, I could see the storm that was moving away from DFW. And it was fascinating to look at. On the west side, that way, I could also see the next storm that was coming. And I took pictures of this. It's fascinating to look at. And you could see how everything was just the heat, right? And the clouds were boiling up and turning. And you could watch those clouds as they just changed formation rapidly due to all of the turmoil in the airflow of the cooler air versus the warmer, moist air. And that's what studnazo means. It's turmoil. The conflict in this young man's heart registered on his face. And the guys that were looking around, they said he looked sorrowful. He was sad. He was a man of great possessions. He had lots of things and money to buy things. And the money and the things that he had were an obstacle for him to get saved. Now, does that mean you have to go and sell everything you have to be saved? No. Does it mean you have to give away everything? No. But if your money and your riches and the material things of your life are that which are keeping you from living for God or getting saved and living for God, then that's the thing you have to do. Whatever is your obstacle, it might be pride. This man had some of that. It might be power. It might be fame. It might be possessions. You know, you've seen these guys with the bumper sticker says, the guy that dies with the most toys wins. Yeah, that kind of thing. Whatever that thing is that's keeping you from God, you have to get rid of it. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, verse 23, verily, truly, I say unto you, that rich man shall hardly, with great difficulty, enter into the kingdom of heaven. The fellow walked away. We don't have any record of him ever coming back. And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who can then can be saved? And Jesus beheld them. Now, I think Jesus looked at his disciples sometimes like they had two heads. How dumb do you have to be? I mean, you ever looked at someone and just wondered, how dumb are you? How dumb are you? I was at Walmart some time ago, a few years ago now, and a big storm was coming in from the west, so I got under the gas station awning, you know, because they said on the radio hail was also with this thing, and I didn't want to get my vehicle beat up. So I'm waiting for the squall line to pass, which is where the hail usually comes out, you know. And this guy pulls up in his little pickup and puts he's going to get gas, and he puts the thing in there, turns it on, and he gets a cigarette out and fires up, standing right next to the gas as it's flowing into his tank. And I was probably a little more blunt than I should. I said, "What are you, stupid? Huh? Don't you understand that you light that cigarette, a match, around gas fumes? You could blow yourself and us with it? Put that thing out, man." Oh, he didn't have a clue. They let these people vote and they let them reproduce. and drive cars. It's unbelievable. I looked at the guy for a second, and my son was with me. We looked at each other like, we couldn't believe it. I think Jesus is like that sometimes with his disciples. He would explain something really clear, and they go, huh? Well, who can be saved then? If this guy can't be saved, he's followed all the rules and regulations, he's followed the law, he's done all the do's and he's avoided all the don'ts, and he's rich. Who can be saved? And Jesus says, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now, we have a little break between verse 26 and 27. And I think that's because time has elapsed from between the verses. Then Peter answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Jesus has just shown this young rich young ruler that he has to give everything away. Give up all that he has. Leave his house, leave his family, leave everything and follow me. See, he was proud of his house, proud of his heritage, all these things, his family history. These were things relating to pride. And he had a pride problem. He wasn't going to yield to the Lord. And so he goes away angry, upset. So they're walking along, and Peter begins to think, you know, that's right. That's right. And he says, look, Lord, this young man, that young man, he wouldn't give up anything. He had everything, and he wouldn't give it away. He wouldn't do what was necessary to follow you. But look, Lord, look at us. Look at us. We've given up everything to follow thee. What shall we have, therefore? What are we going to get out of it? It's so sad when someone thinks only of self when it comes to their churches, joining churches. Wouldn't it be refreshing to find someone who's interested in giving and serving Jesus? Yet these days, most people only want, if they want church at all, what a church will do for them instead of how they can serve Jesus by working in his church. Young people come to churches with children. And they'll ask the pastor or the youth worker, what do you have for our children to do? Thinking and teaching their children that the Lord's work, serving the Lord and his church, is something you do inside of four walls. No, this is just what we do once a week, most of you, and sometimes twice a week, three times a week for some of us. And we get together as God's family and fellowship around the Word and sing and praise the Lord. But serving the Lord doesn't stop when you walk out that door. The church house, building, houses the church. When the church leaves, the church isn't here. We're out there. And we're to live our life serving the Lord. And so many think that church is something you do. And that's because of Constantine, Emperor Constantine of the Roman Empire. In 312 or so AD, he had a dream. He thought he saw at the foot of his bed Jesus standing way up there. Saw a burning cross and all of that. And he made it a law in the Roman Empire that Christianity was the official religion of Rome. And he took all of the pagan religions, and they had been worshiping idols and statues and all of that, and they said, now, we're not going to call this guy, for example, Neptune anymore. We're going to call him Simon Peter. And they Christianized paganism, and they went right on worshiping the same idols. And Bible Christianity went underground. Our Baptist forefathers weren't called Baptists then, but they were Bible-believing Christians. We would call them Baptists by their theology. They went underground and weren't allowed to exist. If they caught them, they would kill them for over 1,000 years. And Constantine changed the name of the group that assembles. Before, it was the Ecclesia in Greek, the people of God. People of God means that we're called out of darkness and into his light. He changed it from Ecclesia to Kuriakos, the lordly house. And he changed the definition of what a church was from something we are to something you do inside of four walls. And so the parents come and they say, what do you have for our children to do? Thinking that it's like a school or a club or a daycare center. We need to teach our children that serving Jesus is a lifelong joy. Amen? You all say with your faces drawn. It's a joy. It's something we do everywhere we go. It's not just something. And so if you don't have all these programs and all of these things for these children to do, they'll take their children and go park them in somebody else's church. Because those parents, and school teachers will tell you this, parents today are not interested in going through the effort that it takes to assist in their children's education at public school, much less are they going to help the church teach their children about Jesus. They want to hand their kids to the daycare. They want to hand their kids to the schools. They want to hand their kids to the church and let somebody else do it while they go off and do their thing. It's not unheard of. It's very common for parents to drop children off at churches. Did you know this? Drop them off at churches and go away, or let them ride the bus if the church has a bus. Oh, you mean you'll take my kid for 3 hours on Sunday morning? Where do I sign? We had two brothers, Jimmy and Larry, in Springdale when I was in college. And Jimmy and Larry were early diagnosed with this ADD thing. They really had it. And I know that because I spent a lot of time with Jimmy and Larry. And they had early version of the medicine. I think it was all they had was Ritalin then. And they gave them medicine. The teachers demanded it all day long during school week. On Sunday, the parents didn't give Jimmy and Larry their medicine. What did Jimmy and Larry do? Well, Jimmy and Larry were being wound up like a clock Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, right? And by the time they got on my bus, the clock was going, and so Eddie Jesse, who's a dear friend of mine, and I would each sit, one with Jimmy and one with Larry. 150 kids from 3rd through 6th grade in this big gymnasium for children, junior church. And I sat with Jimmy and he sat with Larry, and sometimes I sat with Larry and he sat with Jimmy, whoever, got one of them first. Because one of them could look at the other and they'd start giggling and then it was over. The parents didn't want anything to do with it. They weren't interested in coming to church. They just wanted to hand their kids to somebody else. And that's the way a lot of church members, started to say Christian, a lot of church member parents do too. And by the way, we've got a lot of churches that cotton. Y'all know what cotton means? Cater to. Cater to that mentality by providing, I'm not kidding, providing things for children to do in churches that have nothing to do with learning about Jesus. Nothing wrong with a playground on the church. Nothing wrong with toys in the nursery. I don't mean any of that. What I'm saying is when they get old enough where they can understand, we need to quit having, spending all of their time feeding them pizza and teaching them to play games and start learning how to live the Christian life. Because I'm telling you, the closer we get to the rapture, which is getting drastically close, the harder it's going to be to live the Christian life. You think it's going to stop with people tearing down Confederate statues, you're wrong. There are people in this country who are so, can I say this, stupid that they think we need to get rid of the George Washington's references to George Washington and Thomas Jefferson in our nation's capital because they owned slaves. Well, when George Washington died, he had them all freed. What is your problem? Well, they're nuts. Liberalism is a mental disorder. Oh, yeah, they're wanting to sandblast Stone Mountain, Georgia. They want to take George Washington off of Mount Rushmore. This is just crazy, and it will not stop there. Eventually, it will hit. It will land where the devil intends for it to land. After he set all the legal precedents, it will land right in the smack dab in the middle of churches. You can have your church services. You can sing your songs. But don't you dare say what the Bible says. And then eventually they won't even let you do that. This is exactly what they did in Russia. It's exactly what they did in communist China. This is exactly what's going on in our country right now. Now look at verse 28. And Jesus, Peter says, what are we going to get for? We've given it all up. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily, truly, I say unto you, that ye which have followed me. Now he begins to introduce the doctrine of rewards here. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, that's in the millennium, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold and inherit everlasting life. He's saying, those who live sacrificially for the Lord, those who serve Jesus sacrificially, will be rewarded eventually. He's not just talking about missionaries, he's talking about you and I as well. When your walk with Christ results in being passed over, for example, for a raise or a promotion at your work. When your walk with Christ causes you to get up early in the morning or stay up late at night to read the Bible and pray. When your walk with Christ results in your having to live a life of ostracization from your family or friends or coworkers. When your walk with Christ causes you to live sacrificially, give sacrificially when the Lord's church needs it. When your walk with Christ results in your choosing not to take a particular job that pays wonderfully because it requires you to be gone on Sundays or be involved in the sale of that which is questionable. When your walk with Christ causes you to choose to live for Jesus no matter what else, Jesus says that one day, you'll receive a special blessing for being faithful to him. Now look at verse 30. He says, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now that's a great Bible principle here, and we'll miss it if we're not careful. The one who serves the Lord to be first, the one who tries to be first in his service to God, will be last. And the one who simply serves the Lord because he loves him, even if those areas that we think are of no consequence, shall be first in God's sight. So many want to be in some prominent position in life. They scratch and they fight and they strive to get ahead. But the Bible says, instead of trying to advance yourself, work to make your boss at work successful. Your boss stands in the place of God in your workplace. Work to make your boss successful, and the Lord will bless you. In the church, do all you can to help your church and its pastor to fulfill all that God has set forth it for it to do. Don't leave it to somebody else to do it. You do it. If you see a need in your church, pray about it. Ask the Lord if he wants you to meet that need. And whatever the Lord lays on your heart, go to your pastor and he will help you get busy doing it. Maybe your Lord is speaking to you about outreach, or to be a teacher, or to work maintenance around the facilities, or be a prayer chain member or a leader, a nursery worker or a greeter. Whatever God wants you to do, do it. But don't do it to be seen. Years ago in Springdale, we had a wonderful lady named Mary Lawrence. And her husband, what was his first name? Mr. Lawrence. I never knew his first name. Well, I probably did, don't remember. Steve, wasn't it? No, it wasn't Steve. As a singer. And behind the choir loft in the auditorium was a hallway. And there was a door that went from there to the fellowship hall building, the fellowship building. And we had doors that way, right? Big entrance, big building. And yet Mr. Lawrence was at that door. And people would park out yonder and come in the back, you know. And he was content to be a doorkeeper in God's house, but not in the place where everybody would see him, just in a quiet place. He did that for years. You see, it's not where you serve. It's not how famous you are. It's why you do it that's important. Let's bow for just a moment. Every head bowed, every eye closed just for a moment. Let me ask you a question. What is it that God has laid on your heart to do for him? Maybe you've resisted doing it because it might cost you something. Listen, it's far better to one day when you meet the Lord in person to hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," than to come to the end of your life having wasted it, failing to do what you know he wanted you to do. Far better. Nothing more important than serving the Lord Jesus. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask you, number one, do you know Jesus as your Savior? And if you do not know him, in a moment we're going to sing a hymn of appeal after we pray. You come and I'll be happy to take a Bible and show you how to be saved. Maybe you are saved. And God's been speaking to you about something you should be doing for him. Not to be seen, not for fame or fortune or praise, but just what God's laid on your heart. And you just want to make that known to him in a public way. You can come. Or just to have someone pray with you about your needs or some needs of some other people that you know or are related to. Whatever God wants you to do in our moment of invitation, won't you come? As we pray and as we sing.